He did, didn't he? Well, it's a real joy to be here. That's more than just a platform pleasantry. And we hope the Lord will bless our time together around the Word. I know that you've had week after week after week of conferences and meetings, and we're supposed to be able not only to learn something from the Word, but in order for it to do you any good, you have to digest it. You have to assimilate it. And I trust that thus far in the conference season, you have not become so saturated with the things of the Word that what we shall look at this week shall simply run off. Of course, Brother John Bramhall, coming next week, has a harder job yet. He has to tie all the loose ends together. He's the last speaker. I had some communication with him several weeks ago, and I said, John, I'm probably going to confuse their doctrine terribly, and you'll have to straighten everybody out when you get there. Straighten out the mess that I leave. And he assured me he would do his best thus to accomplish that, and so we trust that he will. It's a joy to meet so many of you that we've had ministry with and fellowship with in various other portions of the country. Some here from New York State and from New Jersey, as well as other portions of Florida. And my mind was impressed again with the fact that truly, we not only live in a changing world, but we are a changing people. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have been incapacitated because of the infirmities of growing older. And our ministries that you and I used to have, now we find is changed. And because of these things, it's a wonderful thing to be in Him who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The changeless one. You and I know much of change. We have seen many changes here in our own country that we thought never could happen in our beloved land of America, but we have seen it torn with violence. We have seen men serving themselves rather than their country. We have seen much that grieves our own hearts. And our only recourse this morning is to the Lord Jesus Christ who never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that as we study the Word of God, that our hearts shall be much refreshed in the things of the Lord Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit might use the Word to bring praise and glory to our wondrous God. Tonight, Lord willing, as we gather together, we'd like to look at the love of God, especially a description of it, if we might attempt to describe it. This was brought forcibly to my attention just this past Friday night when a young man came to me and said, "How can you preach the love of God when you see so much of what goes on in the world today?" He just lost a friend of his by tuberculosis, and he said, "I can't reconcile a loving God who allows people to die with tuberculosis, and he allows such a thing as Vietnam and babies to die and this other sort of thing." And it was brought anew and afresh to my attention. I thought we might look at it tonight. What is the love of God? What does it entail? How would you describe it? What does the Word of God say about it? So that, Lord willing, will be our topic and our ministry for tonight. Now, before we look at the Word this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast wrought in and for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, that He is the One who is the changeless One, the same who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Father, we pray Thee that truly His name might be magnified in our presence here this morning, and that as we have fellowship with Thee and with one another, the Holy Spirit might take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them unto us. We pray, Father, again for every need here, if there would be one or several who know not Christ as Savior. We pray Thee that the Holy Spirit might point them to the One who loved them and gave Himself for them. For those of us, Father, who are saved, we pray for edification this morning. We pray for an ongoing in the things of Thyself, and that Thou shalt give help through the Word by the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, meet all of our needs here this morning because we love and serve the One who is all-sufficient. We pray Thy help upon the remainder of the service, and we pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you turn with me, please, now to the Gospel by Luke, chapter number 23. Gospel by Luke, chapter number 23. Our brother Willie, in the earlier service, gave me a bit of a start and an apprehensive moment when he caused our minds to go to the Gospel by Luke. And then he said, chapter 23. I thought, uh-oh, what can I preach on now? And then he said, and verse 44. Boy, that was a close one. We're only interested in verses 1 through 5 of Luke 23 this morning. And so, having lived through that apprehensive moment, we're reading from the Gospel by Luke 23, verses 1 through 5. We read here, and this is a segment of the trial of the Lord Jesus. We read that the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." They said, "This man is worthy of death. He has no right to live. And the indictment against him is this: he goes around stirring up people." Well, praise God that he does. We need stirring up, don't we? It seems to be an aspect of the fleshly life, or at least of these fleshly bodies of ours, that we like to seek out that which is comfortable and convenient. We like to find a little niche in life without too much of a challenge, a niche that provides us with an amount of leisure and recreation and a bit of comfort and a bit of convenience, and there we like to stay. And if we're Christians, we like to stay there until the Lord receives us unto himself, either by way of rapture or by death. Or if a person is unsaved, he likes to seek out the comfortable place that requires not too much of a challenge. This is the way of the flesh. Don't bother me. Let me alone. I'm comfortable where I am. I've hewed out this niche in life. I'm quite content to remain this way until I die, and I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be upset. I don't want to be challenged. I simply want to stay in this place. Now, this is one of the problems of our society, we know. For we find that when people cry for help upon our streets, we find that by and large nobody responds. And a girl can be stabbed, or a girl can be attacked, or a man can be held up. And people can be passing by and pay no attention at all because they don't want to be disturbed. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be put in the place of responsibility. They simply want to go along in the same place that they have always been, the place which is comfortable, convenient, and quite lethargic. A man once attended a service of a church which was noted for its great liturgy. And going out through the door after the service, he shook hands with the preacher and he said, "The reason I come here is because of your lethargy." And I think that's what a lot of people enjoy today. I like my lethargy. Don't disturb me. Don't disturb me. And the folks are no different nearly 2,000 years ago than they are today. This man ought to be executed because he goes around stirring up people. We don't like to be stirred up. And when Pilate says, "Well, I'm not going to do anything to this man because I find no cause of death in him," why, they became the more fierce, your Bible tells you there in that passage. And literally the expression is a very strong word, and it means that they became as demented people. They acted like insane folk. The word fierce is a strong word. They jumped up and down, and they tore their hair, and they ripped their clothes, and they carried on in an awful way. Because of the fact that they didn't want to be stirred up. Now, this word to stir up is a strong word, this verb as it is used here. He stirreth up the people. And one of the meanings of the word is that he goes around shaking people out. And it's exactly the same thing that you would do to a salt or pepper shaker when you want to get the salt out or you want to get the pepper out. He goes around shaking it. And this is in a horizontal movement, if you will. Well, this is what God has to do with us. For as long as things are on the inside, bottled up, hidden away, God can't deal with those things. And so when we first become aware of God in our life, He is causing a conviction of sin to be upon our hearts and our lives, and He causes us to go through some sort of a shaking process, because what is inside has to be brought to the outside so God can deal with it. This is what the Word of God says when it says, "There is nothing that is hidden that shall not be revealed or made manifest." And God's got to get the thing out in the open to where He can see it and we can see it and recognize it for what it is and allow God to do something with it. So sometimes God has to put us through a shaking process. I talked one time to a man who said that perhaps I ought to be saved, perhaps I ought to be a Christian, but I'm starting my business and I have to spend all of my waking hours at getting my business going and I don't have time for God. And God had to put that young man through a shaking process. He caused the man to develop a very serious illness and the man lay flat on his back in a hospital bed for a number of weeks. And then he had time, you see, to think about God. Sometimes God upsets people's families. Sometimes they have problems with the kids. We were able to deal one time with a man who thought that his family was airtight, that his kids wouldn't get into the problems that other kids get into today. He had a very compatible marriage relationship with his wife. He was sailing in untroubled waters. But trouble did get in, and his family circle was broken, and then he was ready to have God deal with him. Sometimes God works through a business proposition and causes some shaking to be done in that area. And God, with each and every one of us, as He deals with us under conviction of sin, causes us to go through a shaking process to get that which is on the inside out to where He can deal with us. And of course, we don't like the shaking process. We don't like to be disturbed. And we would say with these folks, He goes around stirring up the people. But praise God that He does. He's got to get that which is in the human heart, that sin, that rebellion against the things of Himself, out into the open to where we are ready to confess it for what it is and to ask the Lord to remove it by the forgiveness of sins from our lives and from our hearts. This man is worthy of death because he goes around stirring up people. He shakes us out. He shakes us out, and we don't like it. So we want him killed. We want him executed. We want him put to death. To go around, to shake back or to shake out, to bring about an awareness of sin. Now it's a truism that before you can be saved, you've got to be lost. And the first time I heard that statement, I thought, well, everybody is lost. This is what Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God." Isaiah 53 says the same thing. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Some sins that bother some folk don't bother other people, but we've all gone away from God. But the idea, you see, of it is that before you can be saved, you've got to be lost, is you've got to be brought to an awareness of being lost. That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as one's own personal Savior, that one is lost in sin and will always be, unless that one trusts in the Lord to be saved. And the Lord has to come into the human life, the elderly person, the teenager, whatever the case might be, and cause us to go through a shaking process to bring us to an awareness that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost in sin. The Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this He does. It's an uncomfortable feeling for the human being to go through. He will very often suffer loss of appetite, loss of sleep, a detachment from the things that he used to enjoy in the world. He will feel disjointed and out of place in the things in his life, but God is putting him through a shaking process to bring him to an awareness that he needs the Lord in his life. The Lord has to destroy every aspect of salvation which we think we have, which is apart from the salvation which He provides for us. And if a person is leaning upon any other thing or person for salvation, the Lord has to use the shaking, stirring process to destroy that foundation and that religious crutch to cause us to know that nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. I always used to think that I was so good that I didn't need to be saved. After all, I was born in a religious home, although it wasn't a Christian home. And I didn't see why I needed to be saved when there was kids in high school that were doing far worse things than I was doing. I was going to church. I was going to Sunday school. I was going to young people's meetings. I lived in a very decent, respectable religious home where there was never a curse word, never a bottle of whiskey nor beer, never a cigarette smoke, none of these things. Why did I need to be saved when there were so many other kids on the streets that were doing far worse things and came out of an environment that was far more black than mine was? And I couldn't understand why God had to shake me when there was other kids that needed to be shaken far worse than I did. But God did shake me. And I heard the preacher preach on the love of God, and it made me feel rather grateful. And then I heard the preacher preach on the mercy of God, and I thought God was wonderful that he should extend mercy to this extent. And I heard the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, and then one Sunday night I heard about the great white throne judgment, and that put a different aspect on everything. The grace of God doesn't go on forever. The mercy of God will not go on forever. The love of God will not go on forever to an unsaved world. God gets to the point where he doesn't fool with me anymore. He says, now this is it. Will you or will you not? And God put me through a shaking process. And Sunday night by Sunday night, as those gospel sermons were preached, I'd sit in different places of the auditorium. Because when the preacher shook his finger, and homiletically, you're never supposed to shake your finger, but whenever he did, he always shook it at me. And I sat way over here in this corner, or way over there in that corner, or way in the back, or behind that great big old fat lady where he couldn't see me. And then a couple of times I sat up in the balcony and I was the only person up there, and the pews up there were dusty and it smelled musty, and that finger always found me. No matter where I was, around behind that old lady, he had to go like this, you know, to get behind her. But what was it? Why, the preacher didn't know me, I guess, hardly from Adam, I was going to say. But it was the Spirit of God shaking me. I got mad at the preacher. I got mad at my mother because what the preacher said was so true to my life, I thought she was telling him about me so he could prepare his sermons around me. It was the shaking process that was going on, and I was uncomfortable. I got mad. I got provoked. I didn't see why I had to be picked on when there were far worse folks than I was who needed to be saved far more ahead of me. But the Lord put me through a shaking process, and every person who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, who is a Christian, has gone through this shaking, stirring process. We don't like it. But God is trying to make us aware of sin, and unless we get saved, we'll be lost forever. Now, folks are certainly wrong. They've never been more wrong in their life when they say, how can God send folks to hell? I challenge them this morning, what more could God do to keep people out of hell? He sent his only begotten Son to die for us. He has given the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to make us aware of sin and righteousness and judgment. He puts us through a period of conviction to make us aware of sin that we might get saved. What more could God do to put barricades across our path to keep us out of hell? I don't know anything that God could do more to cause us not to go to hell. And they said, we think this man ought to die because he goes around stirring us up. He shakes us out. He destroys every other salvation in which we have trusted. Our baptismal certificate that we think is going to take us to heaven, our church membership that we think has made us all right, our living a good, clean, decent, respectable, moral, religious life, he's destroyed all of these things when he has said, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We don't like this. It disturbs our routine of life. It upsets us. It makes us not to be contented with the world which we have hewn out for ourselves, and we don't want him going about doing this anymore. And Pilate, we want you to execute him. And people today are saying still the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes around shaking people out. He shakes them out. Not only does it mean to shake out, but it also means to stir up. Now, if shaking out is a horizontal sort of a movement, to stir up is a vertical sort of a movement. To stir up, and it's the same sort of a movement that a housewife makes when she has to stir the pudding or the gravy so it doesn't burn on the bottom. In order to prevent this, that material which is on the bottom needs to come to the top, and that which is on the top needs to go to the bottom, and the thing must be in a constant state of movement or motion so that some damage is not done. And they said to Pilate, "We think this man ought to die. We think you ought to execute him, because not only does he shake us horizontally, he also stirs us up vertically." And this is what he's been doing in our society. He has been eating with publicans and sinners. Now, we don't do that sort of thing. We all move upon our own level. We seek our own social circles, and we move in those particular spheres and climes, and we would never think of associating with publicans and sinners, but this man does, and yet he dares to tell us the teachings of God when he conducts himself in the manner that he does. He's stirring everything up. The things which are supposed to be on the bottom, those scribes, those publicans and harlots and sinners, those who are supposed to be on the bottom, he's bringing up to the top. And we who are Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders, we're on the top and he's putting us down. And he's stirring everything all up. He's readjusting our whole strata of society. He speaks more harshly to us as the religious leaders than he does, for instance, to the woman taken in the very act of adultery. And that tender manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ would not even look in those ashamed eyes of that woman, but he cast his eyes down to the ground and wrote something in the dust, whatever it may have been. He wasn't going to embarrass her anymore or humiliate her anymore, but they dragged her before him. They said he ought to be executed because he's disturbing our society. He's tearing it all up. And the publicans and the sinners that we wouldn't associate with, he goes into their houses and he eats with them and he drinks with them. And the Lord Jesus himself recognized this. He said, "What does it take to satisfy you people? John the Baptist came wearing strange clothing and eating a rather strange diet and living out there in the wilderness, and you said that man has a devil. Now I come mingling in your society, eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber. You are like children in the marketplace who have said, 'We have mourned and you have not lamented. We have piped and you have not danced.'" Lord Jesus, I think, is saying you can't satisfy the populace anyway. And they say to Pilate, "This man ought to die because he is upsetting the priorities which we have. We have established as this being the important thing, this the lesser important thing, and this the least important thing, and he comes along with his very strange set of values, and that which we think is the least, he puts at the top, and that which we think is the most, he takes out of the position at the top and puts it at the bottom. And he's stirring up everything, and we think you ought to kill him. We think you ought to put him to death. He's reversing our priorities." And this is what he does to the Christian. And the world sees a Christian who used to work there at the office or at the bench or be with them in the schoolroom, and then something's happened to this person. And one Monday morning they come and they say, "Now I don't want you to tell any more stories in my presence, and I don't want you to tell any more off-color jokes, and I don't want you to swear, because at a gospel meeting last night I got saved and the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life, and everything has changed. I've got new loyalties, new allegiances. My whole priority list has been reversed." And they said, "We can't understand this sort of fellow. Something's happened to him." And so the world says he's gone off the deep end. He's, quote, got religion, unquote. They get to calling him deacon and sky pilot and holy roller and some of those other things. And they said, "You know, he used to enjoy fishing all day long on Sunday, but now he doesn't even take up his fishing pole. He goes off the meeting. He carries a great big old heavy study Bible under his arm. And he goes there in the morning meeting, and then after that there's another meeting, and then there's an institutional sort of a meeting on Sunday afternoon, and there's something else going on at night. And then after the night meeting, sometimes he has a fellowship hour. He goes to visit somebody. Why, we can't understand this fellow. What's happened? he's had his priorities reversed. The things that he used to think were so important are not nearly as important now as they used to be. And whereas before he used to struggle through the hour from 11 to 12 o'clock, and it used to be the longest hour of his whole week, now it's the shortest hour of his whole week. Now he's there for hour after hour after hour after hour on the Lord's Day, and he throws in a few extra hours during the progress of the week besides. Why? Because he's found out what Paul taught us, that if a man be in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is made a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and the world can't explain it. Can't explain it. Can't understand why that man took what was on the bottom and put it to the top, and took what was on the top and put it down to the bottom. And they said, this man ought to die because he's upsetting our priorities. He's upsetting our priorities. Well, it means to stir up. To stir up. Sinners seem to go to the top, and the self-righteous Pharisees seem to go to the bottom. It means one other thing, this verb, to stir. It means to reverse. It means to reverse. He goes around reversing us. You recall this is what happened back yonder in the Garden of Eden. When Eve believed the temptation which the serpent gave to her, we read that the Word of God says there in Genesis 3:6, I believe it is, we read that when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, she partook of the fruit and did eat, and gave to her husband, and he did eat, and that's where sin entered into mankind. What was she doing? Eve is saying, I believe now that my priority is going to be the body first. Then the soul second, or that which stirs the emotion, is going to be second in my experience. And the things of the spirit which communicates with God, is going to be number three. This is what Eve did in the Garden of Eden when she yielded to temptation and sin entered into the human race. Now, the man of the world, the unsaved person, still goes according to the same principle. He lives for the body first. Big house, big car, big color TV, big boat, big vacation, big recreation, big leisure, big income, all of these sorts of things for the sake of the body. He says that's number one, still following the principle that Eve laid down. He says, secondly, the soul is going to be in the middle part as number two, and this is the seat of his will, the seat of his emotions, and sometimes you can stir him emotionally. And sometimes he thinks that he is a Christian because he has had some sort of a soulful, emotional, religious experience. He's had some sort of a feeling around the grave of his mother when she passed on, you know. Or as a man told me not long ago, he thought he was a Christian because one night in his hospital room, the room was filled with an eerie glow. And I said, well, what happened? Did you see anybody? Was there handwriting on the wall? Did you hear a voice? And he said, no, I didn't hear anything or see anything else. It was just this eerie glow in the room. And I said, well, how do you associate that with the fact that you believe yourself to be a Christian now? And he said, well, I assumed that this light came from heaven, and heaven wouldn't bathe my hospital room with this light unless heaven was showing that I was in its favor. And so I conclude that I'm a Christian. And a person can have this soulful experience, and when the colored folks speak about soul food and so forth, they're not far wrong. A person can have an emotional, soulful experience, or listen to soulful music, and be stirred, and think he has had some sort of a religious experience that now he's on his way to heaven. And that's number two. Way down at the bottom of the list, number three, is the Spirit. That which communicates with God and vice versa. And the Spirit returned to God who gave it. But that now is way down in the cellar. That's the last, the least thing to be considered. Now, they said this man here ought to be executed because he reverses all of these things. He says you've got to take the Spirit out of the cellar and put it up in the attic. We've got to get that back in the first place again. He says to serve the will of God is the most important thing that a man has to do. Not to put a fine garment upon his body, not to give it rich food, but to put the will of God first. And we don't like this because it's a sacrificial thing, and Pilate, you ought to kill him. He reverses everything that's come along. He says the spirit's got to go back to the top. The soul can stay in the middle if it wants to, but the body's got to go to the bottom. The man of the world dedicates himself to the service of his body, not to his spirit. These days. And Pilate, we want this man executed because we don't want the realm of the Spirit in our experience. And he reverses this ladder of priorities. Now it's an interesting thing that by the time you get over to the book of Acts, chapter number 17 and verse number 6, the complaint against the disciples over there was that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. What's the matter? They had their priorities reversed. Now these folks that were doing the complaining had been upside down for so long, because the Old Testament says the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. They'd been upside down for so long that when a Christian came into their presence preaching the gospel, a Christian whom the Lord had set right side up, they said the trouble with that guy is he's upside down. See the logic of their thinking? Person assumes a yoga position, standing on his head in a corner of the room, and everybody that walks into the room, he'll say, what's the matter with you? You're upside down. What are you doing on your feet? You're supposed to be on your head. This is what the folks in Acts 17:6 thought. When you see a person who is born again, a Christian, who has put the priorities of the spirit, top, soul, and body way down at the bottom, the one who is serving the Lord, the one who could care less whether the world continues to spin or not, they say, what's wrong with that guy? There's nothing wrong with that guy. He's at last come into the sphere that the Lord would have him to be in. And these that have turned the world upside down, no, they haven't. They've turned the world right side up. They've turned it the way the Lord wanted it to be. The way the Lord intended for it to be. We don't like this man, and we think that he ought to be executed because he reverses everything that we've gotten used to. He reverses our priority. He stirs things up. Things which are on the bottom go to the top and vice versa. He shakes us out. He shakes us backwards and forwards, and we don't like this. We think that he ought to be executed. We want you to do away with him, and we'll continue to remain in a fierce condition until we see this man dead. We don't like this sort of thing. Well, praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is still the stirrer. He is today. Nearly these 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ is still going about, shaking out, reversing, stirring up, because this is what we need. God didn't have to do it. He could have let us go on in our sins. But we read in John 3:16 that God so loved us that he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we believe in him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. But before one can be saved, one has to become aware of the guilt of sin. And this is the stirring process. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. We spoke earlier, it's not a pleasant thing to go through. I can speak from experience. If God is causing you this morning to go through some sort of a stirring up process, you're most miserable, you're most uncomfortable, but God's trying to do something. He's trying to bring you to an awareness of a lack in your life, of a need for him, in order to make you aware of the present situation, that you might come to him for help. Now, it might be in the case of one who has not trusted in Christ as Savior, and the Lord's trying to make you aware of the guilt of your sin. You might be a Christian this morning, and God is putting through a shaking process because you've been satisfied with the status quo. You've settled down, and the Lord's trying to stir you because, by one reason or another, to bring you to an awareness of deeper consecration or dedication for His cause and for His glory. And the natural springs out against it. The flesh says, we don't want any part of this sort of an operation. We want this man killed because we don't like to be stirred up. We don't like to have our priorities reversed. We don't like that which is at the top to put at the bottom, and that which is at the bottom to go to the top. We want him out of our society. We don't want him stirring anymore, but he does it for our good. Praise be his name this morning. Every Christian would say with me, thanks be unto God for the fact that he stirred me up to bring me to an awareness of my sin before him. Praise be God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great stirrer this morning hour. If he has been stirring your life to trust him and be saved, we'd be glad to speak with you following the close of the meeting this morning. Or Christian, if he has been stirring you, would you not, before you leave the chapel this morning, yield yourselves in obedience to him, a deeper act of devotion or consecration to him, that the Lord might be able to do with us as he would desire to do this morning hour. May we close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thee praise for that which thou hast given to us in the word of God. We recognize the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. We commend the meeting to thee and ask thee that thou shalt, by the Holy Spirit, work in all of our lives and hearts through the word of God this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.